Last week we began looking at the prophecy of Micah. Micah lived about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He came from a village called Moresheth, not far from Jerusalem. And the Lord called Micah to be a prophet. God allowed Micah to see visions. And in those visions, Micah was allowed to see the things that God was planning to do. And God told Micah that he must preach to other people the messages that God gave him. And God gave him the exact words he must use when he preached. That's what it means when we say that Micah was a prophet. Now, I started last week by talking about the historical situation when Micah was living. Micah was a Jew. He was an Israelite. But in his time, the Jewish nation had been divided into two kingdoms. Down in the south, where Micah lived, was the kingdom of Judah. It was ruled over by a line of kings whom God had put in place. All the kings of Judah were descended from King David. And Judah had Jerusalem for its capital city. And in Jerusalem stood the temple of the Lord, the temple where God said that people should worship him. So the people of Judah would have said that they were doing just what God wanted. They were worshipping God in the place where he had commanded that they should worship. They were following the king whom God had set over them. That was the land of Judah. But meanwhile, there was a second kingdom, the breakaway kingdom, up in the north of the country. And that kingdom was known as Israel. And Israel was ruled over by whoever managed to grab power and keep it. Israel had Samaria as its capital city. And the people of that northern kingdom had set up shrines, they had set up places of worship all over their land. In the big cities, like Samaria, out in the countryside, on every mountain and hill, you would find a shrine. In other words, they were doing exactly what God had told them not to do. God had said that the place to worship him was in Jerusalem. These people in the northern kingdom, in Israel, they said, we'll worship him where we decide. And not just that, in all their shrines they set up idols. And they said that their idols represented God. They said that their idols were somehow pictures of God. How can you make a picture of God? The God who's invisible. The God who's infinite. The fact is that again they were doing exactly the opposite of what God had told them to do. God had said that people must never make any picture of him. People must never make any idol, let alone worship it. So those people in the northern kingdom were deliberately going directly against God's command. So you've got these two kingdoms. The kingdom of Judah, down in the south, where people outwardly at least were sticking to God's ways. And the kingdom of Israel in the north, where people were deliberately, openly going against God's ways. Well, you can understand that the people of Judah, especially the people in the capital city, Jerusalem, where the temple was, you can understand that they really thought that they were doing very well. They looked at themselves, and then they looked at the other crowd, the kingdom up in the north, and the people of Judah said, well, at least we're an awful lot better than they are. We're sticking to God's ways. They've gone against God. That's something people do all the time, isn't it? However bad, however wicked people are, They like to compare themselves with other people. And they can always find somebody who they think is worse than themselves. And then that makes them feel good. Well, at least I'm not as bad as him. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. And it's people like that who are the really bad guys. I mean, compared with them, I've never really done anything wrong. So many people have that attitude. You get it even in prisons. You know, in any high security prison, there'll be one unit that's closed. And the prisoners in that unit never mix with any other prisoners. They may have to be shut up in their cells 24 hours a day. And it's for their own safety. Why? Well, these are the child molesters. These are the child murderers. These are the paedophiles. And all the other prisoners hate them and despise them. All the other prisoners talk about them and say, they're the ones who are really evil. Well, some of those men may themselves have done utterly horrible things. Maybe you've got here a guy who's knifed somebody, cut him to ribbons, left him to die on the pavement. Here you've got someone who's broken into an old lady's home and battered her and stolen her savings and left her injured and traumatized. Here you've got a man who's carried out a string of violent rapes. But as far as they're concerned, they are so much better than the people in that unit. And they can actually think of themselves as pretty good. Because at least we've not done the things that they've done. Do you see what I'm saying? You can always make yourself feel that you're a good person just by choosing the right person to compare yourself with. Someone who's actually lived a really wicked life can think that they're really good just because they're comparing themselves with someone who's even worse. Let's imagine a girl. She's the best in her class at whatever subject it might be, at maths. And she's sure that she is really a mathematical genius. After all, the average score in that class, when the teacher sets them a test, is 30%. And she regularly gets 80%. So she is really very pleased with herself. She knows she's good at maths. But then she moves to another school. And her whole world just falls apart. Why? Because she's the bottom of her set in maths. In the new school. And everyone in the class laughs at her because she knows so little. She hardly scores a mark. When others are scoring up in the 70s and the 80s. The thing is that the folk she was comparing with herself with in the last school, they knew nothing. And compared with them, she was good. But now that she's in a better school, now that she's with people who do know something, now that she's having to compare herself with them, she's actually terrible. Do you see the point? Being better than other people doesn't actually prove anything about how good or bad you actually are. You can be better than the particular people you're looking at and yet be a total failure. Are you a good person? Have you lived a good life? You may say, well, compared with so-and-so, I'm a good person. Compared with him, compared with her, I've lived a good life. And maybe compared with him or her, you have. But what does that prove? We need to ask the question in a different way. Have you lived a life that pleases God? Have you lived the way He commands you to live? Has your life met His standards? That's the really important thing. Do you know what God's standards are? Hope even the children here tonight could tell me what God's standards are. They're summed up in two great rules. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. You have to put God first all the time in everything. And number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You care about every person you meet as much as you care about yourself. Those are God's standards. You keep those rules and God will say you're a good person. You break those rules and God will say you're a bad person, regardless of how you compare with anyone else. It doesn't matter how you compare with other people. What matters is how you match up to God's standards. And God's standards are perfection. Well, this prophet, Micah, was sent to preach to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And especially he was sent to preach to the people in the capital city, Jerusalem. And as we say, the people Micah was preaching to really thought they were good compared with the people in the other kingdom, Israel. Well, what a shock it was for them when Micah began to preach to them. They were so sure that they were better than the people up north, the people in Israel and Samaria. And Micah has to say to them, look, God is just as angry with you as he is with them. That's the big thing that Micah is spelling out all the way through chapter 1. That Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem, the two kingdoms, the two cities, are in exactly the same position as far as God is concerned. It's there in the first verse of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Maresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The word of the Lord that came to Micah was for the two cities equally. The same warnings, the same accusations, the same judgment was for them both. It's there in verse 2. Micah says, hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. It applies to both kingdoms, and for that matter, it applies to all peoples. It's there in verse 5. He calls Samaria a transgression, the transgression of Jacob, because Samaria is the capital city of a rebel kingdom. The temple in Samaria is a fake. It's not a place of true worship. But then, what does he say about Jerusalem? He says that Jerusalem is just another high place, another place for fake worship. In verse 6, Micah warns that Samaria is going to be utterly devastated by God's anger. The Lord says, I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country. But then in verse 9, he says, but now the same terrible disaster has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There's no difference, he says, between what God is planning for Samaria and what God is planning for Jerusalem. The same disaster is going to overtake them both. Listen again to what Micah says is going to happen to both these kingdoms, both these cities. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. That's Micah's picture of God coming in terrible, burning anger. Everything just melts before the fire of God's anger. But who's he angry with? Is it just the wicked people of Samaria? No, he's angry with the people of Jerusalem too. And he's angry with all peoples everywhere. Now, in chapter 2 of this prophecy, we begin to learn what it was that made God so angry with the people of Jerusalem. Remember that as far as they were concerned, they'd done nothing wrong. They went to the temple, they said their prayers, they brought their sacrifices, they sang their psalms. And yet there was one sin above all that they were committing, which made God angry. You can see what it was in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Do you see the first two words of verse 2? They covet. They covet. Now you all know what that word means. It means they desire. They want. They set their heart on things. These people in Jerusalem were greedy people. They were people who wanted to have things and wanted to have more and more things, more and more possessions. And in their case, what they wanted more than anything was what our American friends would call real estate. Micah says, they covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them away. In that society, the real mark of wealth was that you owned lots of land, that you owned big houses. And these people in Jerusalem were all desperate to get more and more land, more and more houses, bigger houses. That was their sin, their covetousness. The fact that they were saying all the time, I want that, I want that. I want that. I want that. God's given us 10 commandments, hasn't he? 9 of the 10 commandments are about outward behavior. What you say, what you do. You shall have no other gods except the Lord. You shall not make an idol and worship it. You shall not use the Lord's name wrongly. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. All of those are about outward behavior. But the 10th commandment is about what goes on inside you. It's about your thoughts and your feelings. You shall not covet what belongs to someone else. You shan't look at something which isn't yours and say, I want that. I've got to have that. I'm going to take it if I can. That's the 10th commandment. You shall not spend your time saying, I want, I want, I want. Discontented with what you've got. Always wanting more. Always saying, I've got to have that to be happy. And that was the sin of these people at Jerusalem. They looked at the people up in Samaria and said, oh, those people worshipping their idols, taking God's name in vain, committing adultery. Meanwhile, God was looking at them. And what he saw was the covetousness in their heart. Now, for some of these people in Jerusalem, their covetousness stayed undercover. It was hidden. Yes, they'd have loved to get more. Yes, they dreamed of having more. Yes, they moaned because they didn't have all the things they wanted. But they had no way of getting the things that they were coveting. You know, to make yourself really rich, to get all the things you want, you've got to have the know-how, haven't you? You've got to have the skills, you've got to have the contacts. Usually you've got to have some money to start with. Well, there were an awful lot of people in Jerusalem who were full of greed in their hearts, but they were never in a position to do anything about it. Does that mean they were innocent? No, God could see the greed in their heart, the fact that there was no way of them ever actually getting what they wanted. That was no excuse. God knew that the only reason they weren't grabbing was because they didn't know how to go about it. They'd have grabbed if they could. And there were other people who did. See what he says in verse 1? Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. There were people who lay awake all night, working out how they were going to get what they wanted. How they were going to increase their land holdings. How they were going to get another house. There they were lying in bed at night, thinking out all the tricks and schemes they were going to use to get their hands on other people's property. Wicked schemes. They devised wickedness. They worked evil on their beds. Complicated frauds. Clever, crooked legal maneuverings. Schemes to bankrupt little farmers and drive them out of business and then grab their land. Any sort of unscrupulous scheme they could get away with. If they could do it, if they could get away with it, then they did. They did it because it's in the power of their hand. Maybe what they were doing was within the letter of the law. Maybe they could find some clever way of using the law to get what they wanted. So then they could tell themselves they were doing nothing wrong. They just did it because they could. But God was watching. And God was angry. God was angry because he saw the coveting in their hearts. God was angry because he saw the dishonest schemes that they were involved in. God was angry because they were going against everything he had commanded. Micah says, second half of verse 2, they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Do you get the point? When the Lord gave the Jewish people their land, he ordered that it should be divided up into separate lots. He said that each family should have its own piece of land, and that piece of land should never go out of the family. It was to be the family's inheritance. But these people in Jerusalem, they weren't content with the inheritance God had given them. They were all looking at one another saying, I've got to get hold of his inheritance. I've got to get hold of his land. They weren't content. They couldn't say, well, God has given me this and it's enough for me. Instead, they wanted to take what God had given to someone else. That was their sin. I'm sure most of them didn't think of it as sin at all. Sin? Sin? Well, worshipping false gods, that's sin. Making idols, that's sin. Breaking the Sabbath, that's sin. Killing people, that's sin. Committing adultery, that's sin. But wanting things? Just wanting to have a big house? Wanting to have a decent standard of living? Well, we all do that, don't we? Planning for the future? The future I feel I deserve? That's not sin, is it? And the Lord says through Micah, yes, it is. at least the way you do it. It's sin when anyone says, I can't be happy with what I have got, with what God has given to me. I've got to have what that man's got. I've got to have what that woman's got. Covetousness is sin, and it leads to countless other sins. And it makes God very angry. In the case of these people, what they coveted was land, property. He's got it. I want it. It doesn't have to be that. It can be money. It can be a happy family. It can be a pretty girlfriend. It can be the latest mobile phone. It can be almost anything. Somebody says, I've got to have it. I've got to have it. I can't be happy until I've got it. They're filled with envy and they're filled with desire for the, when they see that other people have got what they want. So let's make that our first heading tonight, their sin. Our second heading tonight, their punishment. God was planning to punish these people for their sin, the sin of covetousness, and all the sins that it led to. And God was planning to punish them in a way that matched their sin exactly. God often does that. God sees the particular sins that people are committing, and he says, I'm going to punish them in a way that shows how much I hate that particular sin. I'm going to find a way of punishing them that matches their sin. You can see that in verse 3. Therefore says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, or just evil. That's all the word is. Back in verse 1, these were people who devised wickedness and worked evil. Now the Lord says, I'm going to do some devising too. I'm going to devise evil against you. I'm going to devise disaster for you. You lie there thinking up ways of doing evil. I've been thinking about how I can bring evil, disaster, pain, trouble upon you. Upon this whole family, he says. They've not been acting as a family. They've just been a lot of greedy individuals grabbing. But he says, in my mind, you're a family who should have been supporting one another, giving to one another, being happy with what others have got, rejoicing for them. Well, now on this whole wretched family that isn't a family, I'm going to bring disaster. What's that going to mean for them? First of all, it's going to mean that they are going to be humbled. They're going to be humiliated. I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. The picture is of a heavy yoke that's going to come forcing their necks to the ground. This disaster that's coming upon them is going to force them downwards. However stubborn they are, they're going to finish up kneeling. They're going to finish up bowing. You shall not walk haughtily. They've been so proud. Proud of their goodness. Whoa, we're so much better than the people in Samaria. Some of them have been so proud of the great estates they've built up. It's given them a sense of dignity. God says, you are all going to be humbled. You're going to be crawling around in the dust. And they're going to mourn. He says, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you. That's the ESV translation, a taunt song. I'm not sure why they translated it like that. The word just means a song that people will find it hard to understand. A lament shall be sung. What is this strange song they'll be singing? What's this lament? We are utterly ruined. They'll be mourning. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be crying, mourning, weeping, singing sad songs, and they're going to lose everything. We're utterly ruined. And they'll have to acknowledge that He, God, changes the portion of my people. How He removes it from me. These are all people who wanted to grab other people's portions, other people's inheritance. And now they say, God has taken my portion away from me. They wanted to take other people's fields. But now, to an apostate or to a rebel, to a heathen, He allots our fields. These people find that their own fields are taken away and given away to a foreign invader. You will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You wanted to build things up for your family. Well, you won't have a family. There'll be nobody who will be there in the assembly of the Lord who will be able to say that I represent the family. I cast the line for the family. You've lost everything. That's when it's going to come to these people. They wanted so much. They were grabbing so much. They said, I'm going to have this. I'm going to have that. I'm going to have the other. And at the end of the day, they'll be left with nothing. Dreadful punishment is coming on these people. They're going to be crushed down into the dust. They're going to be singing songs not of delight, but songs of humiliation and heartbreak. And they're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their freedom. They're going to lose their comforts. They're going to lose all their joy of life. They're going to lose everything they ever owned. God is going to punish them. Their sin, covetousness, and all that it leads to. Their punishment, the disaster that God is going to bring upon them. And then, third heading, their defiance. How do they react when they hear Micah preaching this message? When they hear Micah indicting their sin? When they hear him warning them about the disaster that's coming? Are they troubled? Are they repentant? No. They're defiant. What do they say to Micah? Do not preach. Thus they preach. They say, one should not preach of such things. How dare you, Micah? How dare you talk to us like that? How dare you talk to us as if we are guilty? How dare you talk to us as if God is going to punish us? Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? What are you telling us, Micah? That God is the sort of impatient God who just strikes out at people? Are you telling us that these are his deeds? Deeds of our God is a God who loves us. Our God is a God who cares for us. Our God is a God who will always be patient with us. All right, we may have made some trifling mistakes. But what are you saying, Micah? Has the Lord grown impatient? Never. That was the way they responded. They shrugged off everything Micah was saying. Don't preach to us like that. We don't want to hear it. We know that God's going to carry on blessing us. We know that he's far too loving to do the sorts of things you're talking about. Well, says the Lord, in answer, don't my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Oh yes, says the Lord, I'm a God who blesses. I'm a God who speaks words of love and tenderness and mercy, but they're for people who walk uprightly. There's no comfort for people who carry on in sin. There's no comfort for people who cling to their covetousness, their greed. God's got nothing but words of warning and judgment for people who stubbornly continue in sin. Oh, you hear it all the time, don't you? God's too good ever to bring trouble into people's lives. God's so kind, he would never punish anybody. God just wants to show love to everybody. No, says God, my words do good to him who walks uprightly. But lately, he says, my people have risen up as an enemy. I've got no words of love. I've got no words of tenderness for people who treat one another as if they were enemies. Sort of things that you're doing. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. You see somebody wearing a rich robe. And the moment you see it, you say, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. I'm going to get it off them somehow. Even though they've never done anything wrong to you. You just feel that you should grab anything you can. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. A woman who's built up her home, who's cared for it, who's made an attractive place. The moment you see it, you think, I've got to get that, I've got to drive her out. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Things that I've given to the children for their pleasure, for their delight, for their glory. You see it and you've got to grab it. And then you still think to yourself that I'm going to reward you. I'm going to bless you. The Lord says, no, no. That's how defiant they were. That they were determined that they were just going to carry on as they were doing. They were going to carry on hardening the heart. They weren't going to let Micah and trouble them, disturb them with uncomfortable words. They weren't going to listen to any words of warning. They had it set in their mind that they were good people. They were determined to believe that God was on their side. Everything that Micah has to say to them in God's name, they simply shrug off. We've seen their sin. We've seen the punishment that God was planning for them. We've seen their defiance, their refusal to listen. Fourth heading, their folly. Arise and go, says the Lord to these people. For this is no place to rest. He's banishing them. He's banishing them from Jerusalem. He's telling them he's going to drive them off into exile. They're not going to be allowed to rest here, to carry on their complacent, selfish, greedy, comfortable lives. This is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. These unclean ways that you're clinging to are going to bring destruction, and it's going to be a terrible destruction, a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink. He'd be the preacher for this people. That was the sort of preacher they wanted. A preacher who was full of utter wind and lies. In other words, a preacher would just bring out nonsense. A preacher would bring out whatever flatulent words he'd managed to conjure up. They wanted to listen to people who just told lies, who just said things that ran completely contrary to the facts. They wanted to listen to preachers who would just give them comfort, even though God was threatening them with destruction. Imagine a preacher who comes to people and says, I'm going to preach to you about wine and strong drink. I'm going to teach you how to get drunk. I'm going to teach you how to lose your self-control. I'm going to teach you how to get yourself senseless, how to put your brain out of gear. That's what a preacher would be doing, wouldn't it? If he came and preached to people about wine and strong drink and why they should be pouring it down themselves. The Lord says to these people, that's what you'd like. You'd like a preacher who just taught you how to be irrational. You'd like a preacher who taught you how to lose self-control. You'd like to have a preacher who taught you how to believe nonsense. That's what they want. A preacher who isn't going to tell them the truth, but who is going to drive them into more and more stupid, irrational, ungodly behavior. That's their folly. It starts with their covetousness. That was the original sin. But now they're piling sin upon sin. The more Micah preaches to them, the more defiant they're becoming. And the more they determine they are to listen to folly and to believe folly, to believe nonsense. They're shutting out God's true holy word and they're clinging to lies and nonsense. They're choosing to fill their mind with things that are simply untrue and absurd. They forfeit their rest, the rest that God was willing to give them. They choose destruction and they cling to lies and nonsense. Their sin, covetousness and all that it leads to. Their punishment, the dreadful disaster that God was preparing for them. Their defiance, their refusal to listen to God's warnings. Their folly, their determination instead to fill their mind with lies and nonsense. What's my fifth point going to be? Where can you go from there? Fifth point, God's mercy. Fifth point, God's mercy. Yes, there's disaster coming. Disaster's coming on Samaria, that openly wicked city. Disaster's coming on Jerusalem. Yes, the whole nation is going to be devastated. God's going to pour out his anger upon them. But that anger is not God's last word. Because God has a purpose of grace. God has a purpose of mercy. Beyond all the judgments and all the disaster, God is planning something wonderful. This is what he says in verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. There's going to be a remnant of people who are brought through judgment. People who are as guilty, as foolish as anyone else. People who deserve the same punishment as anyone else. And yet God says, I'll gather them together. And God says, I'll shepherd them. I will assemble all of you, I'll gather the remnant of Israel, and I'll set them together like sheep in a fold. The Lord is saying that he will become their shepherd. He'll gather them and then he'll put them into a place of safety. And he'll deliver them. He says, I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. In the ESV, a noisy multitude of men. It just means that they will throng as men. There'll be a great throng of them. There'll be this this wonderful gathering of excited sheep brought together by this great shepherd. And he who opens the breach goes up before them. The picture is of people who are besieged. They're trapped in a city. And when the city falls, they're all going to be destroyed. But now, there's somebody who breaks open a hole in the wall. He opens the breach and leads them out to safety. He delivers them. He brings them out from the danger, from the disaster that's coming upon them. The Lord says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to have my flock, people whom I gather, people whom I shepherd, people whom I deliver, I'm going to give them a true king. They break through, they pass the gate, going out by it, and the king passes on before them. The king in Micah's day, the king was ruling in Jerusalem. Well, he prophesied through the reigns of three kings. Hezekiah was relatively a wise king. Ahaz was an incredibly foolish king. Jotham was a bad king. None of them could rescue the people. None of them could change their hearts. None of them could lead God's people to safety. But the Lord says, I'm going to give them a king who will. A king who will lead them out in safety. A king who will go on before them. And I myself will be at their head. The Lord at their head. Micah's looking beyond all the events of his day. Looking beyond all the events that were going to unfold in the following centuries. He's looking forward to the coming of the great shepherd. He's looking forward to the coming of the only Saviour. He's looking forward to the coming of the one who said, I am the good shepherd. The one who gathers his chosen people. The one who cares for them tenderly. Who leads them into paths of righteousness. Who feeds them, who binds up their wounds. He's looking forward to Jesus, who delivers his people, who saves them by his own death and resurrection. Jesus is the true king, the true shepherd, who leads his people to safety. And it's Jesus himself, the Lord, who's at the head of his people, the head of his flock forever. Micah chapter 2 tells us what human beings are like. Whether it's the people of Samaria, or the people of Jerusalem, or the people of Manchester, you name the city, the people are the same. Greedy, covetous, sinful, deserving punishment, defiant, foolish. This chapter tells us what human beings are like. This chapter tells us too what God is like. That he's a God who plans salvation. That he's a God who saves unworthy, guilty people. That he's a God who is willing to be a tender shepherd to his people whom he loves. May God help us to love the one who's loved us. May God drive us to the Lord Jesus, the only shepherd, the only Saviour.